That's all right. What a great day to be in the house of the Lord. It could be worse, couldn't it? I don't know if any of you were paying attention on the news today, but today, you know, first of all, today is Valentine's Day, the day of love, all right? The day where we think of love often. It's a word used quite often. Sometimes it's a misrepresented word, but we'll save that for later. But today on this day of love, this Valentine's Day is going to be something totally different for a number of families today, because in Fort Lauderdale area in Florida today, another school shooting. There are now, by the NBC's account, 17 people that lost their lives today at a school shooting, and a teenager in jail right now in custody. So, I mean, there is no good news in this. The only good news I know of is that of Jesus Christ, and that is what we preach. We preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified, because this world is in a desperate, desperate, desperate need for it. Today, we're going to open up with prayer, but I just would pray that we get back to that on this day of love, that we would remember the love Jesus Christ had for us, the love God had for us when he sent his one and only son to die for our sins. And I would ask that we would all ask the Lord to just rekindle that love with us today, to reignite that flame that we once had for Jesus Christ. So let's lift Florida families up in prayer and this service. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we have your son Jesus Christ in our lives and in our hearts and in our minds, Lord. We thank you for the privilege to be called by your name, Lord. We thank you for that love that was shown us. And Lord, today our hearts are a little bit heavy for the families in Florida, Lord, and for the lives, this young lives lost. There's no winners today, Lord. We just feel sad in our hearts. And we know that our Bibles say that all things work for your good, Lord. So we got to trust in that. So we lift those families up to you. We lift this church up to you. We lift our pastor up to you, Lord Jesus, that you would just bring healing into his family, Lord, and that you would take care of them and protect them. We invite you into this place, Jesus, because without you, it isn't church. So we say these things by your name. Amen. Well, today I thought we would just pick up where we left off last Sunday. So we're going to go to the book of Acts, to chapter 9. And today we're not going to talk about Philip so much as we're going to talk about Paul, or as he's referred to in this portion of scripture, Saul. All right. Now, I mentioned earlier on this day of love, getting back to that place where we first fell in love with Jesus Christ, or maybe even remembering that place where he first showed his love for us. All right. And we find ourselves presented with the story very much like that. All right, Saul, who went on to do great and wonderful things for the Lord, was not always a great and wonderful person, all right? He was not always the good person that we refer to when we think of the guy who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. When we think of the guy who went on three missionary journeys and helped to evangelize much of the known world at the time. Saul's beginning was very tough. In fact, if you read in the beginning of chapter 8, that Saul was holding the cloaks of the men as they were killing Stephen, as they were martyring Stephen, the first recorded martyr of the church, a man who his only fault was to stand up for this Jesus that he loved so much, to remind people of where they have been, where God has taken them, what he has done in their lives. And to be that kind of man that is not only seen by others as a man of God, but seen in such a way that his face was glowing, that it was radiant. He was seen by others as the man who just loved the Lord. And his last breath, he saw the Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father before he lost his life and went to sleep, as scripture tells us. For those who are believers in Christ Jesus, yeah, death is just eternal. It's just a sleep, and then we enter into eternal life. We wake up in the presence of God. Well, this same Saul who was holding their cloaks, this same Saul who later gets letters from the high priest to go and to persecute, to drag out of homes, these home churches that are happening, These home fellowships, if you will, that are happening across the land. And as we get into our story tonight, we're going to see just a little bit in the first couple verses of the extent that he's going to go to. Because you know what? I find that God moves in a mighty way. He does something like show you something that happened to Stephen. All right? And speaks truth. And now all of a sudden, conviction gets set into your life. And the first thing you do typically is not always like, all right, running to God. The first thing we do sometimes when God approaches us and convicts us of the sin and the evil that we're committing in our lives and the things that we're doing that are wrong, is the first thing we do is to retaliate, to react, and then to take it out on those who are represented by the same name that convicts us. And that's exactly what Saul did. Instead of turning over to Jesus Christ and saying, you know what, this is wrong, how they're treating him, instead of giving his life over at that moment, he held the cloaks, and it says that he had basically a grin on his face. He nodded in approval of the treatment of these guys. But I find that God has something really interesting in store for Saul, and if he can do that with Saul, if he can turn Saul into Paul, what can he do with you and me? If he can save a wretch like Paul, as he would say in his scriptures, what can he do for me? It's amazing. Sky's the limit. Quite literally, sky's the limit. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me, written by a guy who once persecuted the church in a very vicious way. But some of these lessons are hard learned, as we will find out through the course of our study tonight. Let's get into those first couple of verses and remind ourselves of when Jesus showed his love to Paul for the first time, when that love affair first began. Do you remember when you met your spouse? I could tell you the day I met my Julie, all right? I'll never forget it. I was cooking, all right? Like most men, my life revolved around food. All right, I'm there cooking at a Village Inn up the street. And if you know anything about the restaurant industry, it's intense, it's very angering sometimes. There's not a lot that draws your attention away, but as in the middle of cooking and dealing with knucklehead cooks and stuff, guys just like me, to be honest, I see Julie sitting out there at the table, and I was like, hey, I got something to do, guys. And they were like, whoa, whoa. And I was like, wait, you're married and your girlfriend works here. Bye. So I went out to talk to her. We had some drinks later, and the rest is history. Praise God. But you know what? We're married to Jesus. We are referred to as the bride of Christ, all right? So if we are the bride of Christ, why not remember our relationship with the Lord, how it began and how passionate and how intense and how beautiful it began? Why not keep that close always? Never forgetting it. That's a perfect image today on this day of love, isn't it? It's to go back to that place, and it may not be the most beautiful of stories. There may have been some very embarrassing and humbling moments in that beginning. But can we get back to that beginning? I'm sure as Paul wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, he could not forget the moment Jesus showed himself to him on this road to Damascus today. I'm sure that has never left his memory as he wrote, as he ministered to, and as he went about the calling that God placed on his life. A calling that we all share. Because it says we are all called to a holy priesthood, not just the pastors, not just the teachers in the back, but everyone known by the name of Christ. So what's Sharon Saul's moment here, his conversion story, if you will? See what we can relate to. It says in verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So right off in the beginning, like I said, instead of while everyone's scattering, while Stephen gets murdered, Saul's nodding his approval, everyone's scattering. You got Philip going from place to place, ministering, planting churches, and ministering to guys on the side of the road. And while all this is going on, Saul is viciously persecuting the church. He even goes so far as to say, look, I've got status. I've got reputation. You know me. I've gone to the same school as you have. I'm a Pharisee just like you. Give me these letters of warrant. Give me these warrants so I can go in there and break down their doors and take them home, take them out here and bring them back to Jerusalem even. He doesn't even just go in the land of Jerusalem, in the land of Judea to do this. He says, I'm going to even go across the borders. I'm going to go into Syria, and I'm going to head towards Damascus, and I'm going to find them, and I'm going to bring those lousy Christians home, and we're going to set them straight. I'm going to go get them. So, and like I said before, instead of meeting that conviction with, I've been wronged, I've wronged you, God, in the beginning, he says, no, I'm just going to attack it. I'm going to persecute it. I'm going to lash out at it. So sometimes God says, we've got to do this a little harder. Maybe we got to, you didn't hear the whisper, so maybe I need to start yelling a little bit. Maybe I need to just get a little bit louder for you. And I find this is what just happened to Saul. It's about to happen to Saul. He's on his way now to Damascus. He's done persecuting the people in his own country. He's on his way to Damascus. And he's like, I'm going to bring him back. I'll go to the ends of the earth. In fact, his journeys as he was persecuting the church was about a 140-mile journey on foot just to drag Christians out of their homes. All right? How do I know it's Christians? Because he refers to them as, he doesn't say Christians. He says those who belong to the way. All right, what does that mean? What did Paul mean? All right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. Didn't he? All right. So the early church, before we were known as Christians, little Christ, the early church was referred to in many circles, and actually a kind of derogatory way by guys like Paul, as the way. So when you hear someone referring those who belong to the way, they're talking about the only way, not multiple ways, but the only way into heaven. This is what Jesus meant by this. He loved us enough to make the choices very simple. He didn't say, you know, there's multiple ways, the Eastern gods and the Western gods and whatnot, and then there's me here in Jerusalem. He said, I am the way. Now figure that as the only way. Hence why they called themselves that. But I don't see that as stubborn or dogmatic. I see that as a mercy. He's like, I love you enough to make the choice pretty simple. I love you enough to make the choice simple. There's only one way. It's through my son Jesus. This is what Paul was persecuting. The way. You know, it says that you're going to suffer much for the cause of Christ in Scripture. When you accepted Christ, if you were told that life was going to be easier after Christ, then you bought into a lie from the pit of hell. All right? It's simple coming to Christ, but there's nothing easy about walking a Christian walk in a fallen world. In fact, I don't know how many friends I've lost and how many people have questioned my motives or whatever, but it's not me that they're questioning. It's not me that they're persecuting. It wasn't the believers of the way that Paul was persecuting. It was Jesus. Make no mistake. It was Jesus, because the cross, right there, that cross is offensive if you don't know him. Because that cross means you have to confront your sin and your imperfection and your fallen state and your wretchedness, as Paul not only found out on this journey here, but as he grew in understanding with and deepened in that relationship as well, and learned to appreciate more and more and more and more. So verse 3, as we move on in our journey through Acts here. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, Damascus is a city still today. It's a city in ruins because of the 7-year civil war between the Syrian government and citizens and whatnot. But it's known as the world's oldest city because at the same streets that are mentioned in this precious chapter today still stand today. Damascus is known as the world's oldest city because it's still standing. Parts of Damascus that guys like Paul and Jesus and his followers would have walked through, those parts, those street corners are still around today. This verifies this Bible that we read. the study that we do as not only as historically accurate, but is very relevant. All right? And it honestly helps me to kind of paint a picture of the road that he was on, quite literally. It helps me to be in that place with him. I'd encourage you to look at Scripture every single time with that light and in that way. How can I be on the road with Paul as he's journeying into Damascus? Can I be that fly on the horse or that rock on the side of the road witnessing these things? Whatever it takes, Lord, help paint the picture that you're trying to paint, this paradigm, this word picture through Scripture. Help me understand. Verse 4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Wow, what a moment, huh? Do you remember the moment that Jesus first showed himself to you? All right? For some of us, it was a quiet moment. For some of us, it was a moment as a young child and it's something you've lived out through all your day. For some of us, it was like getting hit by a bus going 100 miles per hour. All right? For me, it was not like 100 miles per hour, but that bus was moving, all right? Life drastically changed. He got my attention in a way I'll never be able to forget. The puddle of tears in a mess on my pastor's floor. You know, a guy who hardly ever cried or thought he ever did anything wrong, and to be honest, still hardly ever thinks he does anything wrong. But that's another story. And here I am in a puddle of tears. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can meet me on a road much like that of Damascus and say, I'm going to jack your world up. I'm going to make you have no choice but to look inside yourself and to see what a wretch you are without me and to see the mercy I just bestowed on you. Because in this flash of light, he could have nuked him and dust to dust. He would have just returned back to the dust he came from, but he didn't. He just took his sight and he says, listen, you were in darkness. Now I'm going to show you a bright light. Now I'm going to put you back in the darkness for a little while so you can remember what I'm trying to teach you. I find that exactly how my walk with the Lord has been. Like he says, you were in darkness. I'm going to show myself to you in such a way it's going to be like a blinding light. You're never going to forget it. But then right away, I'm going to put you back into that darkness for a little bit so you can really process what it is I'm trying to do with you right here. So you can really appreciate it. Because grace is a gift, but those works come as a natural byproduct later on from a heart that's received Jesus. No perfect Christians, only a perfect God that we follow, all right? But it's the pursuit that makes us perfect as he is perfect, holy as he is holy. It's the pursuit that he was going to have to think about and ponder. It was the past he was going to have to learn from. So, you know, what's the old saying? Those who don't learn from the history are doomed to repeat it. If you don't learn from your past, you're doomed to repeat it. I think that's probably true in this case too. So I find this blindness, this 3 days he gives them as a mercy. He says, you're saved, but now you need to think about me. You need to be impressed upon me. And maybe I'll do something special. Just wait. You're going to get your socks blown off. We were all blind before Jesus shined the light into our lives. Every single one of us was in a place of darkness before that. I can't begin to describe the things I've done, but there's no glory in that. All I can suffice to say is among wretches, there has not been a lot worse than me. But this kind of Jesus that we follow, and he says, I'm going to save those guys, and I want to use them. I'm not just going to save them, but I'm going to use them, and I'm going to affect change through them, all right? And I'm going to show that I am worthy of worship. I'm going to show that I created you, I love you, and it's all good. That's how Paul could eloquently teach on something like love, or the many subjects that he taught on, because probably this 3 days of self-reflection as he's jumping into whatever it is God's got in store, I'm sure he had no clue yet. That comes as you walk. So we move on. He says, who are you, Lord? Saul asked. He can't see nothing, but man, he probably has a pretty good idea, I'm thinking right here. You know, I can't read that, but I can guess at it. If I was in Paul's shoes and I can't see and all this just happened, I got knocked off my high horse, so to speak. And now I hear this voice coming from it. I probably am going to ask the same question, who are you? But at the same time, I probably got a pretty clear picture who has the power and the authority to impact things and do things in that way. But he says right away, the answer comes right away as the question is asked. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Listen, I got to tell you, like, I don't like a lot of things to make me angry in my Christian world, but those who know me closest knows that I can get a funky temper sometimes. And one of the things that gets me maddest is messing with my wife, messing with my bride. If you were to mess with my bride or my children, I would come unglued. I want to fight. That's just my tendency, all right? When you persecute the church, you're persecuting Christ. You're persecuting his bride. And he's going to come up in defense of his church. That's what he's doing here. He's like, Saul, you're persecuting church. No, you're really persecuting me. So why don't we just bring this to the front? Why don't we just have this confrontation now and get it over with so you can stop messing with my bride? Any fella here should know what that feels like to be defensive over his wife. All right? This is what Jesus is doing with Saul right now. He's like, my bride is precious to me. And if you persecute my bride, you're persecuting me. What is going on, Saul? You hear me? What is going on? Can you relate to this? Have you ever been a persecutor of those who are Christians or known by the same name you are known by? It's something to think about. If I'm persecuting even another in Christ, even though I am part of that body, I am persecuting part of the bride of my Lord, the bridegroom, my Savior, my Jesus. And he gets upset about that. Don't mess with my bride. Don't mess with my kids, God's saying. Don't mess with my kids. And he's coming up in defense of what is his. And at the same time, he's saying, but it's not just about laying the smack down. I want to show myself to you. I want you to be mine too. Those who spare the rod hate the child, but God doesn't spare the rod because he doesn't hate us. He loves us and he wants us to return to him. He had some huge things in store for Saul. What has he got in store for you tonight? What is it? I don't know. It might be something crazy, right? He might say, Dennis, I want you to go heal that sick man on the street corner like we were talking about the other night, huh? But are you ready to do it if he calls you to do it? If you don't live for him today, you won't be able to do it tomorrow. Let's live for him today. Let's hear what he has for the church today even. He replied, and now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. Now, if you're reading from a King James version of the Bible, you probably read something like, it's hard to kick against the goads right there, didn't you? And I didn't just reread it. Or I just read you a shortened version of verse 6. And you sometimes will wonder, well, why did the Bible take out those verses that have been in my King James version since I was a little kid? Why did he take them out? Well, I did a little bit of study on that today, and I'll just share briefly with you. A lot of times, and in this particular case, in those verses right there, the missing part of Scripture, what you're not seeing up there, the kicking against the goats, those were not found in any of the original manuscripts. They had no manuscript authority. Therefore, when the NIV takes it out, they're not taking away from Scripture so much as fixing a translation error. You hear what I'm saying? Something that was the scribal edition. All right? But when you see something like that, you're reading in a King James Version or you're reading in an NIV and you see something like that, don't take my word for it. Don't take Jim's word for it. We could be wrong. Do the homework, research it, find out, because my Bible says in the end of Revelation, the end of this book, don't add to or take away from this book. I want to be very careful that I'm not following something that is wrong. So I encourage you, don't take my word for these things, all right? Do the homework, read the stuff for yourself. What is the old saying? Sin will keep you from this book, but this book will keep you from sin. Okay? Don't take my word for it. Do the work yourself. It's important. All right? So I had to stop my study today just to find out why those portions of Scripture were taken out, because it bothered me a little bit. because I didn't have an answer. God will give you the answers if you ask him. Kind of like Saul here. What do you want of me? It's part of the verse, the addition that was taken out. What do you want of me? That actually should be our response though, shouldn't it? When God has met you, you have no clue what to expect. The only answer really should be, Lord, what do you want of me? Just like Philip, you know, where you go, I'll go. Where you want me to go, I will follow you, Lord. As long as you're leading, I will follow you there. I'll do what you want. What do you want of me? He says now, but Jesus tells him right away what he's going to want. He says, I want you to go to the city. You'll be told what you must do. You know what? He only gives you what you can handle. You notice this, I kind of like this, and maybe this is a piece of parenting advice for me, all right? Because sometimes I'll tell my kids, I'll be like, all right, I want you to go upstairs. I want you to brush your teeth. I want you to make your bed. I want you to clean your room. Then I want you to get dressed, come downstairs, and let's get started on math homework. I turn around, and he hasn't even done but maybe half of one thing that I've asked him to do. I'm like, what? I just told you. I want you to do all these things. But maybe I gave him too much information. Maybe I should have just started with the first thing he needed. Go upstairs and brush your teeth. And then once that's done, go make your bed. You see what I'm saying? And I find that, you know, Paul has just been saved. Maybe he doesn't have the empowering of the Holy Spirit yet. He's about to receive that, but he just got saved. But now he's a baby in the Lord. So the Lord doesn't give him this well-educated man more than he can chew. He says, just go into that city and I'll tell you what you got to do. First things first, go to the city. And then once you get there, I'll come at you with the next thing. I find that he's only going to give you what you can handle in the moment. But trust me, even if it seems crazy, if he brought it before you, you can handle it because he's prepared you for it. Much like Father Abraham with Isaac on the altar. The only reason he was able to do it was because God prepared him for that moment in time. He didn't prepare any of us for that kind of thing, but he prepared Abraham. Now, Saul needs to be prepared a little bit, and it's a process that we're going to find doesn't happen overnight. It actually takes him about 10 years to really get into the mission field. All right? Verse 7. Give me a second here. I'm going to drink some of this water. The men, verse 7, traveling with Saul, stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. That's not uncommon. If you all of a sudden you hear the voice of God and you're saying, did you hear that? And everyone around you is going to be like, I heard something, but I don't know about God. I don't know what you're hearing. Maybe you did too many drugs as a kid or something. I don't know, but I don't know what you heard. But this is scripture too. You know, one time we were getting into our car. This was, I don't know, a couple years ago. Boom, thunder hits. And my son David goes, God is talking to us. He's like 6 years old. And I'm like, you know what? I think you might be right. I think you might be right, son. Because when Jesus was talking to the Father, and he says, Father, glorify your Son, and God said, I have glorified you, it says in Scripture in the book of John, it says that some heard what they thought was the voice of an angel, and some heard what they thought was a rolling thunder. You're going to hear what you want to hear. It doesn't matter what I say from here, you're going to hear what you want to hear tonight. So let it be what the Spirit has for you tonight. Let him speak to your souls. And let us be like Saul a little bit, that we just close our eyes maybe for even a moment sometime today, and we say, Lord, what have I done? What are you doing through me? What do you want of me? And just spend some time picturing just that precious face and listening to his voice. They heard a sound, but they didn't see anyone. Not surprised. Saul got up from the ground, but he could not open. When he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. You notice you don't hear any mention of these guys that were with him after getting him to Damascus? These guys are so freaked out by what they just saw on the road. They're just like, drop the blind guy off. done. Wash my hands, responsibility over. Like I said, those who have ears are going to hear what the Spirit has for the church. These guys didn't have ears to hear what God had for them. They probably could have grabbed a lesson out of this themselves. When God shines his light, be careful that we're not ignoring it and just putting it off as something fanciful or otherworldly. Well, ask, is this you, God? Do you have something for me? Anyway, they let him, and he did not eat or drink anything. You know, it kind of gives you that image of fasting, doesn't it? I'm sure he is a mixture of emotions, maybe sadness, happiness, depression, excitement. There's probably a mixture of emotions going through his head. But I find that if you need to seek the Lord however long, whether it's 3 minutes or 3 days, you know what, do what you got to do to focus on him more. And that's what fasting is all about. It's not to appear holy. I notice he's not announcing to people, I'm fasting. I just say he didn't eat or drink anything. He's just doing it, it kind of feels like. Why do we fast? Why do we put ourselves through miserable circumstances? I am grouchy when I haven't eaten. Ask my wife. All right, why do we do that? If we're doing it for fasting purposes, it should not be to be seen fasting, but it should be to be seen by God and in his presence and to hear his voice a little louder and to see him and a little bit clearer. It's to intensify your focus on him. When I have those hunger pains, it should be to say, but God, you are enough. You're the bread of life. You sustain me forever. So I see him fasting. I see him looking inside himself, both metaphorically and literally here. Okay? And in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. Look at that. Yes, Lord, he answered. If God calls you today, is your response going to be his? If God says, David, yes, Lord. Dennis, yes, Lord. Connie, yes, Lord. That needs to be our response. When God calls us through visions, through prayers, he meets us in scripture, he puts something on your heart, is your response going to be yes, Lord, or is it going to be, I'll think about it? If we're being honest, more times than not, it's, I'll think about it, God. But if we're being honest in our pursuit of God, as we're looking for him, as the thing we want to do, we say, but God, bring me to that place that I'm responding like Ananias. Bring me to that place in my life that if I hear your voice, that is my immediate and automatic response. Yes, God, I am here. Speak, Lord, your servant listens. That's what I see from Ananias here. Yes, Lord. It wasn't a response like, whoa, and run and hide under the bed. Maybe the guys who were with Saul on the road to Damascus probably would have reacted that way, but not to a believer in Jesus. A believer in Jesus, and we're all believers in Jesus here, right? A believer in Jesus should be responding, yes, Lord. It's hard. I don't want to do it. But yes, Lord, you're my strength. You're the one who called me. Not my will, but your will. Yes, Lord. So Ananias. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Remember I mentioned Damascus, the oldest city in the world right now? Straight Street still stands today. I'm dead serious. You can go to the same street corner that Ananias met Jesus in as he had this vision. Or met Saul in as he responded to the vision, I should say. Excuse me. Oh man, it's beautiful when we picture the scriptures like this. And asked for a man from Tarsus, a Gentile country, a Roman province, if you will. All right, Tarsus, named Saul, for he is praying. See, as he's fasting, as he's reflecting for 3 days, looking inside of himself, thinking of all the things he's done to persecute this Jesus who spared his life. The Lord is hearing it all the time. He may not be directly answering him, but he's moving on his behalf. Sometimes when you pray, the Lord is going to give you a clear yes. Sometimes it's going to be a no, I don't want you going there. But sometimes it's going to be a silence. It's kind of like the army, hurry up and wait. My dad would have appreciated that joke, but maybe I'll give him the tape. So anyway, I digress. Let's get back. For he is praying. The Lord is hearing his prayers and he is moving on his behalf, even though he at the moment probably didn't see that. The Lord was moving. In fact, he's talking to Ananias and he's saying, I want you to go over there. And he says in verse 12, in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. And I read something extremely profound, I thought anyway, today. I was reading through a John Corson commentary, all right, and I want to just accredit what he said in this to him in that, but it just ministered to me. I noticed three names here. I noticed Judas. Go to Judas's house on Straight Street. Judas is not a very friendly feeling name when you read it in the Bible, is it? All right. Then I notice Saul. Saul doesn't have a good reputation either. Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor of the church. Saul from King David's time was just crazy. That guy went off his rocker. Maybe it was ego. Maybe it was a bunch of other things. But he was not right. And the Lord eventually dethroned him and disposed him from that position that he had been called to. All right, so not a good reputation for that Saul either. And then Ananias, where you say, well, where is Ananias mentioned negatively in the Bible? In chapter 5 of the book of Acts, Ananias is one of the guys who lied and then lost his life for lying to Peter about the tithe and stuff like that. And he wasn't lying to Peter or himself even. He was lying to the Lord, stealing from the Lord. So I have three names here just mentioned by the Lord that are thought of kind of negatively in Scripture, and I see he's redeeming names as he's getting ready to redeem a soul. You see what I mean? He's changing things up. He's saying, my blood, my spirit, I redeem. I change things. You're going to not look at them the same way as you once did. That's the same that's going to happen with Saul. We're not going to be able to look at him in the same way eventually. Eventually, you're going to have to change the name because the man is so changed. He says to Ananias, come and place hands on him and restore his sight. I love this response. You can almost visualize Ananias' face right here. All right? What? Who? Are you serious? Have you ever had someone that you know needs the Lord because your Bible says they need the Lord, but when you think about ministering Jesus, you're thinking, I don't want to be in heaven with you. I say it in a harsh way, and a lot of you will shake your heads and say, no, but I bet you've felt that about someone before. I've felt it. There's people like, they don't deserve to go to heaven. All right, but maybe God was trying to do something with my heart. Well, like I think he says, you know what, but right now I'm going to minister to your heart, Ananias. I'm going to tell you something about my plans. I'll give you just a little bit of a clue so you know really that what I'm calling you to, it's me and it's right and it's true and I want you to do it. He doesn't give any room for thinking about it. He just gives basically a command and he tells them to go in a minute. All right, so Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who are called on your who call on your name. Lord, I don't want to. This man persecutes other Christians. This man has dragged people like me out into the streets. Now you want me to go up to him with his warrants and his letters of to be able to drag me in, to beat me up and to drag me in, persecute me and do the same thing? I don't want to, Lord. Has But Jesus can respond to that feeling as well. He understands what you're feeling like that. In Gethsemane, Jesus said, oh, God, may this cup pass from me. May this cup pass me. But nevertheless, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus understands what you're feeling there. But sometimes he says, I want you to anyway. He understands Ananias' worries and concerns in his heart. No one knows your heart better than God. But he says, but the Lord said to Ananias, go. There's that word again. All right? Just like with Philip, go. Right? With how many of the disciples, go and make disciples among the nations. Go. It doesn't sound like it. If you feel like it, it would be nice if you went. It says go. So if the Lord says go, are you going to go? Any of you who have ever served in the military or anything, you know that your commander in chief, whether you like him or not, is your commander in chief. And if he tells you to go, it doesn't matter if you want to or not, you're supposed to go. Jesus is your commander in chief. And if he's called you to something or he says, Ed, I want you to talk to that neighbor of yours tonight. If he says, go, I want you to do that, are you going to be able to go? The best way to know you're going to be able to go is if you listen to the little things that you hear about in Scripture, as you read it, as you study it, as you fellowship through it. If you live that today, then when he calls you to something crazy tomorrow, you're going to be able to say, okay, God, because you understand, because of Scripture, because of your time in prayer, you understand it's not you, but it's him that's causing you to move. I'm going not of my own motor skills, but because you're the one driving me, Lord. You hear what I'm saying? I'm going because you said it. And because if you said it, it can't possibly fail. So I don't need to know. I'm just going to go. This man, he tells him, he says, go. This man is my chosen instrument. I wonder if Ananias was thinking, this man is your chosen instrument. I'm the one you're calling to go pray on him and to baptize him. What about me? Why aren't you going to use me in this way? Be careful that you don't get jaded. God uses everyone for the reasons that he uses them. There's people that Paul's going to be able to reach that Ananias would have had not a snowball's chance in hell to get anywhere close to. All right? Paul has a specific calling, a specific ministry. And listen to the order of things here, all right? To carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. You think about the guy Ananias right here just got a little bit of a check from the Lord. He says, listen, I'm telling you to go, so I want you to go. I called him. And he's going to suffer much for my name. Don't worry about the things he's done to people, because in the end, he's going to reach out his hands for me, and I'm going to take him up after they take his life from him. Don't worry about him. He will suffer much, but it's going to be for my name's sake, the same way you're doing it for my name's sake. Remember the object of your faith, Ananias, before you're too quick to judge him and where he's been and what I'm calling him to. Sure, he has this great education. I mean, he was under one of the greatest rabbis. He went to the greatest schools. He had reputation and status. But as we're about to find out, that status, that reputation, that education actually means nothing in the ministry that he was called to. Jim often will tell you, he says, 1 in 12 guys is going to be called to be an educated minister of the Lord, to be a Saul or a Paul. Most of these guys were fishermen by trade. But even the educated one didn't really use that. He refers to his knowledge as knowledge being something that puffs up. He tells us that it isn't everything. Why? Because it didn't help him any in the beginning. All right? Let's read a little bit about that. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, look at that man. I love this Ananias. All right. He had fears. He took him to the Lord. He had questions. He took him to the Lord. The Lord met him, and then he went. If you have fears, concerns, questions, God's shoulders are big enough. His ears will hear it, and he will respond to it, but take them to him. But then once he gives you that answer, go and do the thing he called you to, or he'll use someone else. He says, go. And he does this, but look how Ananias talks to Saul. He doesn't say, Saul, the persecutor, Saul the vicious, Saul the bloody, Saul the Jesus hater, or anything like that. He doesn't say any of that. He says, brother Saul. He approaches him as a brother. Listen, all right, I receive my rebuke, Lord. All right, there's no difference between him and me in you. At this point in the game, there's no difference between Saul and Ananias. And he approaches them as a brother. What a humble beginning for this thing that the Lord called him to. He says, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, let's be very clear, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength. I love that. The prayer went out for healing and immediately the Lord responded. All right. But I also see something here. It's like, Saul, you're saved, but now you need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Listen, the baptism isn't what saved him. It was the confession of the Lord. It was the empowering. It was the Spirit inside him. That's the thing that saved him. The Spirit of God saved him. Jesus' death and resurrection, that's what saved him. But now he's saying, now you're saved, but now I need you to just walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard that phrase? You know, I want to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, or the fire of the Holy Spirit. That's what is happening to Saul at this point. Ananias is coming and he is empowering him with the Holy Spirit. He's saying, now you got Jesus in your heart, now you need to just walk in him. Live it. Walk in the power of the Spirit. Immediately the scales fall away from his eyes and he can see again. I was blind, but now I see. I was blind, but now I see. Now, after he regained his strength, we move on. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues. There's a part of me that just loves this right here. The response to Jesus and my salvation is, I want to tell the world what they need to know. Right? I'm going to just tell everybody. I want to just, at once. What are you waiting for? You can wait for your kids to grow up and get out of the house, or you can do it now. That is something that was spoken to my heart at some point in time. What are you waiting for? Isn't it better that you do it with them exposed to it anyway? What are you waiting for? And he gets in the movement. I like that. At once, or some of your versions, it'll say immediately. And I love that response. That's the best thing for a new believer to do, is to respond to their newfound faith by sharing it with others. Because that's the most effective ministry tool you got. All right? Is your testimony, your personal encounter with the Lord Jesus. But I also see here something that may be easy to miss. It said at once he went and preached in the synagogues. But when Jesus told Ananias what he called Paul to, he didn't say go to the synagogues. He said first go to the Gentiles, then to the kings, then to Israel. I heard, I don't know how many pastors and teachers and things that I've read that says, you know, what would have happened? Maybe the process wouldn't have taken quite as long, first of all, if he just would have done it in the right order. It became very clear as we read on, it will become very clear that he's not in the right place as he's ministering to the Jews. He may feel extremely equipped to do that. I'm very educated. I was given these letters from the high priest. I'm in those synagogues. They will let me teach as a visiting teacher in a synagogue anytime I want. But I don't see a lot of fruit coming from the beginning of his ministry right here. And there's a part of me that wonders if it's because he was not in the perfect will of God. Maybe the permissible will, like God lets you get away with it, right? But he wasn't in the perfect will of God, because the way it reads in my Bible and in your Bible is first to the Gentiles, then their kings, and then before the people of Israel. Sometimes even the greats, even Billy Graham and Paul, had to learn some hard lessons in ministry before they got to the status that they got, the place that they got. Paul was going to become the best missionary evangelist to ever have walked the face of the earth after Jesus himself. And guess what? He isn't Jesus, though. He had to learn some very hard mistakes. Has God ever pulled you through some hard lessons? I tell my kids, like, you know, there's only one real rule besides not making me a grandparent too early. There's only one real rule, and that rule is to learn from your mistakes. Are you going to learn from your mistakes? Some of us, it will take a little longer than others. I kind of wonder if maybe the education that he had, all the teaching under the greatest teacher of the time, the greatest rabbi of the time, right? It's like learning in Harvard or something. I wonder if all the education and that is led to him being puffed up, which led to him writing Knowledge Puffs Up. And I wonder if that being puffed up because of his intelligence, his education, I wonder sometimes if maybe that was the thing that held him back from ministry really going full force, full throttle in the beginning. But I don't regret the pursuit, because the pursuit, the mistakes, help make us the men and women we are today for God. Just learn from your mistakes. That's the key, no matter how long it takes. Because you never know, you might be the next Paul. You might be the next Billy Graham. Who knows? Someone in here could be that guy who says that thing that causes national revival. Who knows? But learn from your mistakes. Paul will eventually do that. Or Saul, as we know him now. See, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't this he the man who raised havoc into Jerusalem among those who call on this name, Jesus?" Does any of this sound a little bit familiar? Who is this? Isn't this the same guy who got the letters so he can arrest these people? Isn't this the same guy who asked us for permission to come into our town and to bust these people? Where are the Christians at? Let me bust them. Isn't this the same guy? Kind of sounds like Jesus, as they're saying, isn't this the carpenter's son? Astonished doesn't mean saved. Amazed doesn't mean saved. I hear them being amazed at the words that he's teaching right now, but I don't see anyone getting saved. In fact, as we read on, they actually come at him pretty hard. He's astonished and asks, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem and among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" We know you, Saul. We know where you come from. This is something many of us can also relate to, because as you begin to walk with the Lord, and this is Saul's beginning, remember, we're remembering how it started with the Lord. All right, where he first fell in love with him. And some of those beginnings are a little bit tough and a little bit hard learned. And sometimes people don't want you to forget your past. I don't know how many times I heard, you know, and still, if you say my name in this city, there's still some places that think it's a dirty word. Because they don't want to let go of things that they know from the past. But as this was happening to Jesus, as I'm seeing it play out in these verses here with Saul, I'm remembering Jesus said a prophet is not welcome in his own country. maybe part of the reason God said to the Gentiles first and then to their kings and then to the Israelite people is maybe you got to develop a little bit of time doing this for the people who are closest to you to start to see it as real and to understand what is actually happening here. Maybe the reason he called him to a place not in his own home or a place not very familiar to him was so he can learn what he needed to learn to effectively minister. Because what he learned under the rabbis, and I think his name is Gamaliel, thank you, what he learned under them was not doing it. Jim will tell you, he went to school and he says, but he learned nothing in school that actually prepared him for the ministry. I mean, because there's a small percentage of ministry that is the preparing of messages and delivering of them. I know it's thought of generally that all we do is sit at a desk and read Bibles all day. I wish that were true. But I've done hospital visits and jail visits this week, among other things. And I don't say that to brag because really I'm tired. But guess what? I will do it till God brings me home, okay? Man, that's a good tired in my mind, all right? And do it, regardless of what people think and what they see. But he's meeting some of that problem, but I wonder, maybe part of the problem is the fact that you're going in the wrong order, bucko. Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. Hasn't Satan been doing that to the church since day one? But try as he might to kill the church, it only gets stronger. 50 million Christians have lost their lives since World War II in just the European and Asian countries. But there is 2.2 billion professed Christians on the earth today. Out of 7 billion people on the spinning ball. Over a third of that is self-professed Christians. Try as he might to Satan to destroy the church, he just can't. Because the church is Christ's bride. And just like Christ came to Paul and says, you're persecuting my bride, he says to Satan the same thing. You can't touch the man. He's mine. Just like Job getting persecuted by Satan, God says, I'll let you play your game, but you can't touch the man. Do whatever you want to his lifestyle, his family, everything else, but you can't touch him because he belongs to me. If you belong to Christ, you're under the same umbrella of protection, eternally speaking, especially. But man, you get to live it in a way, and even if your next breath is death, like Stephen's was, you might be impacting the next Paul. Because in Stephen's death, who was witnessing it? Saul of Tarsus. And I have to believe that impacted his ministry. All right? But Saul learned of their plan, verse 24. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. I'm sure this was probably a low point for Saul. And actually, if you read through the Bible, he's going to mention the time in 2 Corinthians and in Romans. He's going to mention the time he was lowered by this basket in a wall numerous times. And he actually refers to it as like the greatest thing to happen in his life after Christ. Why? Because in this moment, as he's being lowered out of the gates of the place he just wanted to teach, he says, listen, that's like me saying, man, because I was raised Mormons, I can save all the Mormons, right? But God's not saying, no, you don't save anybody. All right? Maybe I'll bring you over to them later on, but first you've got this and this to do. I'm sure this was a point of feeling like he failed. I've had moments like that in ministry where you come back from something God called you to with your tail tucked between your legs thinking, I messed it up. But God is saying in that moment, no, this is your greatest moment with me because as you feel that you messed it up, now I'm really able to teach you. I'm really able to show you what it was really all about, and I'm going to bring you to that place of the greatest missionary ever to have walked the earth because you finally learned the lesson. You got saved, now you learned the lesson, now we can really work. And as he's getting lowered and he's thinking, man, I messed this up. But look what happens. When he came to Jerusalem, he meets more resistance. He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, but believing that he really was a disciple, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Listen, I love Barnabas in this, right? I love Barnabas in this because he says, listen, guys, I get where you're coming from, but listen, this was a real encounter. I was there. I heard it. Listen, Paul, I've got your back. Let's walk together in this. Sometimes you need to be a Timothy, a guy, a young protege of someone like aged and wise than Paul, who have been through a lot and ministered for a long time. Sometimes you need to be that young guy. Sometimes you need to be a Barnabas too, someone who just walks alongside a brother in Christ. My brother-in-law David doesn't need me to be his pastor. He needs me to be his brother. You see what I'm saying? I love that I've got men like this in my life, guys like Dennis, Ed, guys like all of you, that we can do this together and walk in this together. And that's why I see from Barnabas right here. He says, I'm in this with you. I'm in this with you. We're known by the same name, the encounter is real. I'll do it with you. I'll walk it with you. And eventually, he's not showing Paul the ropes. Paul's role reversal, actually, as you study through Acts. Let's read our section, finish off our section of Saul here. Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. I pray that we all learn what it is to be bold about the name of our Lord Jesus Christ as in our speech and in our actions. Not to shove Jesus down anyone's throat, because if they just choke on it, what good is it going to do them anyway? We want them to have a real encounter. So I'm going to live it, and I'm going to speak up as is necessary and as the Spirit directs. But I'm going to do it with boldness, with holy boldness, because I know God wants me to do it. All right? He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, the educated guys, the philosophers, if you will. But they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. You notice, he kept trying to preach in Jerusalem to the Jews. He's like, yeah, look, I'm equipped for this. I'm the guy. Right? And you notice it still doesn't work. Everyone wants to kill him. Everyone wants to kill him. I don't want to listen to you. You're just Saul. Eventually, Saul's going to have to become Paul. And then maybe he can effectively be used again in Jerusalem. Eventually, this same guy is going to be able to correct Peter. And Peter is going to receive it. All things happen. Takes a little time, some of us longer than others, but learn your lessons. And as he was taken down that basket, as he was ushered off to Tarsus, which is a Gentile city, which was where he was supposed to be in the first place for God. You see what I'm saying? That's where he was supposed to go all along. You notice something there? He was taken off down there. And what's the next verse? Last verse of our night tonight. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened, encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. We want to see our church grow. We live in the fear of the Lord, and we walk fearlessly, but we do it his way, not what we think is best. All right? Saul did it what he thought was best. Saul said, I'm equipped for the Jews. I'm going to preach to Jews. I'm going to be the Jew-saving fool. But you know what? He found out, like, everyone here wants to kill me. Why? Because you're not in the perfect will of God. They're still going to kill you for this. But when you start doing the perfect will of God, you'll start being effective for him. Let's be like Saul. Let's remember when the Lord first met us. Let's remember all the hard lessons too. But let's get back to that place we were at when we first fell in love with Jesus. Let's get back there today on Valentine's Day. Amen? Amen. Why don't we stand together in prayer, please? Thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Father, for your son, Jesus. We thank you for these intense and important, valuable lessons, Lord. We thank you that it just doesn't stop in that Bible, but it actually begins in our lives as we apply it, as we learn from it and apply it to our lives. Lord, let us be like Saul. I pray that you would change us all to a new nature that would be completely opposite of that of what we are known by, Lord, that we begin to not be known by our achievements or lack of achievements on this earth, but we become to be known by you. The people start to see you and how you've moved in our lives. Now, however long it takes, whether it's 9 months or 9 years, Lord, let us get that lesson. And Lord, shape us and mold us. Mold my friends into the tools that you have created them to be. Lord, as they leave this church, Lord, be on their hearts and on their minds. May they not get a wink of sleep till they talk to you about someone, Lord. We love you, Jesus. May our lives be a sacrifice that is pleasing to you, an aroma pleasing to you. May our lives be bringing your glory. And may we never be seen at all. May it only be you, Jesus. So bless my friends. Keep them safe. Bless our pastor, get him healthy and back here. And Lord, may we all be found as good and faithful servants. I say these things in the name of the most beloved, most precious, most beautiful name in the world, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a great day.
Your eyes on the mountain, let the past be dead.